before the break, I had indicated that the instruction, treat your slaves in the same way that literally the Greek reads, do the same things to them. In Ephesians 6 verse 9, that's literal Greek reading, I say that that whole phrase is tantamount to the application of the golden rule. And so I've shown you several examples where if somebody did what he or she wants others to do for him or her, the person will be in compliance with the scripture. So all I'm trying to say and trying to emphasize is that we get into trouble because we fail to remember that. The golden rule. To treat others as we want others to treat us. In effect, then, here is the thing. A person who follows this rule is one that places himself or herself in the shoes of the other person. That's one of the most difficult things for us to do. We think about me, not the other person. We don't think about them. We just think me. That means when you do that, you're not applying the golden rule. See, in effect, all I'm trying to say though is this. Unless you can picture yourself in the position of the other person you are interacting with, you will not act correctly. Let me be more exact so that there can be no misunderstanding of what we mean here. Now take, for example, an employee who does not place himself or herself in the position of the owner of the business may fail to do his or her job well. See, a person in business is in it to make profit. That's just fact. Otherwise, we're going to business to make profit. Therefore, if an employee places himself or herself in the position of the owner, then by applying the golden rule, the employee will have to work hard to ensure the owner is profitable because he or she will expect to be profitable if he or she was the owner. Now I know sometimes people work with their emotions, and this is when that cracks me up. And the women are all fighting over themselves in the mall or whatever. They say 50% off, 25% off, and you see them all flogging there. Oh yeah. It doesn't occur to them. There's no one who go into business and give you 50%, in other words, lose 50%. It's not going to happen. They think, oh yeah, that's a great deal. Yeah, maybe. But the truth of the matter, they will do that. So when they say 50%, what are they talking about? That should maybe reduce my profit by 50%. Maybe. We don't know. It's a whole lot more than that anyway. So if a person knows this, that whenever you're in business, you have to be profitable. So what you do is if you put yourself in the owner of the business, if you put yourself in his or her shoes, then you will do everything to ensure that that business is profitable. Golden rule. Do to others as you want done to you. Similarly, an owner who places himself or herself in the position of the employee will expect to be well compensated for a job well done. Now, hence, if the owner applies the golden rule, then he or she will endeavor to compensate the employees adequately. Now, this will imply that the owner will share his or her profit with employees in the right way. By right way, we mean the employer will compensate employees in accordance with the marginal profit. Proportional. So there's no doubt many employers try to do this because it is a standard practice in industry to give bonuses to employees at the end of the year. However, if the bonus is not commensurate to the profit of the company and in accordance with the output of the employee, then that bonus does not fit the concept of treating others as you would expect to be treated. So the point we're making is that it is when you place yourself at the position of the other person that you will treat them fairly, regardless of whether you are the employee or the employer. So we should emphasize that the employer is expected to make it his or her habit to treat their employees fairly on a consistent basis. In other words, the Christian employer, remember, now I'm focusing on the Christian employer, remember why? Because I had this established in the first half that masters, when you say master, slave master, today means employers. That's how we're now focusing on employers. So that's why I say that Christian employers should ensure that at all times he or she interacts with employees, there is consistency in how well they are treated. There's also the sense that it can be said that Christian employers should begin and continue to carry out the instruction that we have here if they have not begun to do so. Now we say this because the apostle used a present tense in the Greek to give the instruction that we are applying to employers. In the original instruction, it is possible that some of the Christian slave owners had not treated their slaves as the apostle instructs, in which case, the instruction would be for them to begin to write way of acting to them, so they must then begin right away and make it their habit to continue to do so. Hence, if you are a Christian employer who has not treated your employees fairly, then from today that you hear this message, you should determine to follow the instruction of this passage, but your determination should be actualized by your actions. Now, many times people say, I'm so determined. Yes, that's good. It doesn't mean anything until you show it by action. That's what I mean by actualizing it. So the point is, it's important because too often we Christians hear the teaching of the Bible or the Word of God, but make no effort to implement what we heard. Now ask yourself, when was the last time that you heard something from this pulpit, for example, and you can't hardly wait to get out to start implementing it? Think about it. Some of us have become complacent. We hear it, it doesn't matter, you just go one way and come out the other way. And we wonder why we're not enjoying the fruitful Christian life. So it would be wrong to do that, to hear and ignore it. So we should immediately put into practice whatever truth we hear taught from God's word. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, has instructed slaves how to treat their human masters or how to interact with them as far as their service is concerned. Now, since the golden rule is not dependent on a person's social status or the power a person wields, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants those in position of authority to apply the rule to themselves in their interactions with those under their authority. Thus then, the instruction to the owners of slaves, or in modern terms, to employers, is given in the first sentence of Ephesians 6 verse 9 where we're starting, when it says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now the phrase, in the same way, is a key one in how a Christian slave owner or a Christian employer should deal or act with respect to their slaves or employees. Now, this being the case, the phrase gives conditions or state of mind that should govern masters or every employer in the same fashion as those described for slaves or employees in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8, especially verse 5 that we have considered. See, every employer should deal with his employee with respect. With respect. Sure, you have the business, you have the authority. You must respect those who work for you. Now, this is because the phrase, in the same way, and I just said, masters, treat your slave in the same way. That phrase, in the same way, goes back to the requirement given to slaves in the phrase, with respect and fear, of Ephesians 6:5. Now, in our context of Ephesians, Christian slave owners were instructed to treat their slaves with respect. Now, everyone wants others to treat them with respect. So then, in keeping with the golden rule, every Christian, master in this case, should treat their slaves with respect. Now, this instruction of the Holy Spirit to the apostle is one that must have been quite shocking or quite foreign to the pagan world, where slaves or slave masters were probably inclined not to respect their slaves because they see them merely as their property. Now, the Christian doctrine tells those who are Christian slave owners to regard their slaves with respect. I suppose that this also would have been shocking to Christians who owned slaves at that time, but it is a teaching that should be and was presented to Christians. You see, the Christian doctrine comes from God, so that we Christians are usually taught those things the unbelieving world will find quite distressing. We're told those things. The unbelieving world is just distressing. But we're believers. So we must follow what the Lord tells us, regardless of what the world around us does, if we're going to be faithful believers. So anyway, when the apostle wrote this requirement, it would have been shocking to the recipients. But the Christian doctrine, as I said, is intended to shake us so we can align our conduct with God's word. In other words, like I've said to you many in the past, if some of the things I teach shock you, then I've done my job. Because hopefully that shock will get you to actually do what God says. So this requirement stipulated them by the apostles regarding masters showing respect to their slave is not really uniquely given to the apostle Paul. No, the similar truth is implied also in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter, and hold on to First Peter chapter 2. Verse 17 reads, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. Now the instruction is to show respect to everyone without exception. Now, when the Holy Spirit directed Peter to write the instruction of showing respect to everyone, there must not have been any exception in the mind of the apostle when he wrote. See, he knew that there were some humans who were slaves. And still, he wrote, show
proper respect to everyone. This is the son, everyone, including the slaves. So he certainly knew, of course, of the existence of slaves in the Christian community, for otherwise he would not have instructed slaves to show respect to their masters as they submit to them, as indicated in the next verse. Look at the next verse of 1 Peter, that's chapter 2, verse 18. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, I explain this as, you know, when we're examining how an employee should always respond. He didn't say, your boss has to be a nice person to you. You do what you're supposed to do, but because you bring us unto the Lord. That's why he says here, even those who are harsh. Because, you know, respect them. No matter what, how you describe them. Now, the argument really we're making is that when the Holy Spirit, through Peter, instructs Christians to show respect to everyone, he included showing respect to slaves. It will be contrary to God's desire for a slave master not to show respect to his slave. Now, service is an important activity people receive from others. Very important. Now, some of us receive service from those who wait tables when we go to restaurants. Now, the instruction we have in this passage applies to how we treat such individuals. Now, it's true, many people usually give tips to those who serve as waiters, but it is important to go beyond the concept of tips and be filled with respect for the one who serves you in a restaurant or at any other location. You must have a great respect for them. Nonetheless, though, our focus is on the application of the instruction of Ephesians 6:9 to employers. Thus, if you are an employer, you should respect your employees. In fact, we can go a step further to say that as a Christian, you should even be more respectful of your fellow believer who is your employee. If you're a Christian and you have Christians working for you, then you should even be more respectful of them. Now, just as Christian slaves were instructed to serve their masters better because they are their brothers in the faith, then the phrase "in the same way" implies then that we can also state that Christian employers should treat their employees who are Christians in a special way because of their relationship in Christ with such individuals. Now, we make this assertion based on instruction given to Christian slaves in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 2 reads, those who have believing masters, these are referring to slaves, are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers, and they are to them. These are things you are to teach and urge on them. In other words, you see what it's saying. The reason Christian slaves are to serve their Christian masters better is because they are fellow believers. So the phrase, in the same way, of Ephesians 6:19 requires Christian employers should treat their employees who are believers much better than they would even treat an unbeliever employee, because such individuals
are dear to them as members of the same family of God in Christ. That's what it is. So it is probably that when the apostle wrote the phrase in the same way and linked it back to the concept of respect found in Ephesians 6:5, he was probably implying not only special treatment of slaves by their masters, but their eventual freedom in keeping with instruction given to the Israelites of the treatment of their slaves who are fellow Israelites. And I'm referring to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 41. Leviticus we're saying that he was not merely just talking. Remember last when I did the introduction of slaves and so on, we showed that there was no direct statement from the scripture to say, let them go in the New Testament. But I said when he wrote that, this passage was certainly was in his mind. He reads, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. So the apostle was aware of this passage. So it is very likely the Holy Spirit brought into his mind the anticipation that Christian slave owners will want to eventually free their slaves who are Christians as they have become their brothers. In any event, the first condition then that should be present with a Christian employer is respect of the employees, especially those who are fellow believers. A second condition that should be present with Christian employer with respect to his treatment of any employee is that of being genuine in his or her treatment of the employee. Being very genuine. True. Now this is because in the phrase, in the same way, that phrase refers back to the phrase with sincerity of heart of Ephesians 6:5. Because we're looking at in the same way, that same manner is comparing to things. Now slaves, we are required to have obedience that is free of pretense, and that they obey their masters when they are present, or they give them a lip service, while in their minds they are resentful of them. So Christians shouldn't be that way. So when they say in the same way, taking the master doing the same thing. Be genuine with them. Now in keeping with our phrase, in the same way of Ephesians 6:9, then it's important Christian employers be genuine in their treatment and concern for their employees. Now you see, when you think about it, many of us don't really want people to be genuine to us. We pretend we do. We really don't want people to do that. Why? Because we don't want people to actually tell us what we are. We don't like it. Now, this is one of the reasons even today, many local churches, they flock, people flock there. But once people start hearing something that really tells about them, they don't go back. Because we don't want that. We may pretend, yeah, we want the truth. No. People don't want you to actually tell them the truth about themselves. So, part of being genuine to an employee is being truthful about his or her performance. That's part of it. So genuine. I mean, he's doing a fine job. Yeah, she's doing a fine job. But that doesn't mean one bit of what I say. They just say it so people, feel good. That should not come from a Christian employer. Part of being genuine is to be truthful. Now, bear in mind, truth hurts.
But then again, remember what we were studying? The way you say things are important. There are ways you can be truthful and still get your point without being, you know, seemingly mean to a person. But you don't back down from truth. Find a way, work it in. So that's part of being genuine. So what I'm saying is, so then it's important that in application, that just as a Christian employee is expected to be devoted to his or her employer, so should the Christian employer be devoted to the employee. A third condition or state that should be present with a Christian employer in his treatment of an employee is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this condition or state is required because, again, the phrase, in the same way, that we're looking at in Ephesians 6, 9, in the same way, that phrase refers back to the clause, just as you would obey Christ, of Ephesians 6, verse 5. Of course, the literal Greek reads, as to the Christ. Now, this literal phrase, when it applied to the master, because of the phrase, in the same way, implies that a Christian slave owner was to interact or treat his slave as he would treat Christ if he were present with him. That's something tough, right? Now, this means that as Christian slave owners interact with his slave, he should be mindful of doing anything that will offend his Savior. That's really what it comes down to. Be mindful when you do interact with your employee that you do not do anything that will offend your Savior. Now, this means that the measuring stick is not a response of the slave or even that of the society, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be concerned with pleasing the Lord, that whether in word or in action, he will not do anything to the slave that would displease the Lord. So in application, the Christian employer should be so focused on not offending the Lord that when he interacts with an employee, he will not do anything to the employee that is incompatible with truth or the word of God, regardless of how others may view his action. Like I said many times, especially last week, too many of us just want to live by people's commendation. It's a trap. Most people don't realize. It's a trap. So people just want others to validate them. And therefore, you do the wrong thing. You don't have to do it. If you're a Christian employer, you must do what's correct because you're thinking about the Savior. People may criticize you from right and left. It doesn't matter. As long as the one that you worship doesn't criticize you, then that's fine. The rest of us, you know where we can go. Anyway, so he may act in a manner that is approved by the society, though, or the particular profession, but that should not be the measuring stick for that employer who is a Christian, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't, if such a person is so focused on the Lord Jesus, then the individual will treat his employees in a manner that would be displeasing to the Lord. Now, how will an employer know he's treating his employees in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? How will he know that? Then besides knowing that you're controlled by the Spirit, so that when you're doing things, you are being under the feeling of the Spirit. That's what you should do. But is there something else that you can do? Is there a way you can actually know that? Now, this question is very important because of the tendency of self-deception. It's very easy for us to get into self-deception. And we don't say it. We keep deceiving ourselves. Others will say it, but we just don't. Now, An employer could deceive self by claiming to respect his employees, or being genuine, or being focused on the Lord as he deals with them. However, there is one result that should help such employer determine whether he is treating his employees in the right way. Just one thing. And there are several of them, but just one thing in this passage. Now, this result is very simple. The general environment of the workplace. The general environment of the workplace. By this we mean that if the working environment is such that employees are not constantly afraid of losing their jobs, as I'm going to say, then that's an environment that indicates the employer treats his employees in a manner that will please the Lord. I'm going to elaborate on that. Now, of course, this is why I said that it may surprise you. We gave this result as a test whether an employer meets the instruction of treating his employees in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the result is derived from what the apostle wrote next in Ephesians 6:9 that we're studying. The NIV reads it this way: do not threaten them. Do not threaten them. Of course, now this expression, as given in the NIV, is certainly a command and not a result. So, you will still wonder how we arrived then at the interpretation that has to do with result. The rendering of the NIV that is reflected in most of our English versions is an interpretative translation, or an interpretation of what the Greek actually says. Surprisingly, even the English version, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, that are often more literal in their translation, they didn't even do that. This passage. Now, literally, the Greek reads, giving up threat. That's what the Greeks read. Giving up threat. That's the literal translation. Giving up threat. Now, the literal rendering is reflected, though, in a handful of English versions, such as the New English Translation, and, of course, the King James Version, the Authorized Version. Now, the literal expression, giving up, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to loosen or to unfasten, as in the loosening of the chains on prisoners during the earthquake in Philippi when the Apostle Paul was put in jail in Acts chapter 16, verse 26. Acts chapter 16, verse 26. It is, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, the clause, everybody's chain came loose, may be translated, all the chains were unfastened. That's a Greek word, anaime. So the word can mean to forsake, or to abandon, or to desert. To abandon, or to desert a person. Now, that's true. I just mentioned the Greek words, I don't, you know, it's, now that I do put the notes on the, is posted on the website, because the Greek, everything I leave out, there are things I just leave out here, but they are there. You can see the Greek words when you click to the notes that goes with the lesson on the website. Now, the word also can mean to forsake.
as I said, to abandon or to desert a person. As it is used in the promise God stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 reads, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Here, a Greek word is used, translate forsake. Now, the word also can mean, though, to cease from or to give up. It is in this sense the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 9. That is to give up or to cease from. Now this aside, the problem is how to interpret the verb in our passage, because the apostle used what's called a present participle in the Greek. That is a verbal adjective. That's a participle. It's a word that will act 1 minute and a adjective, another time it can act as a verb. Now there are two general approaches of interpreting the participle. A first approach is to take the word as an independent word, in which case it may be translated as a command in which an action is prohibited, as reflected in the NIV and a majority of our English versions. That's one way. Another approach, general approach of interpretation, is to take it as dependent on the Greek verb that literally means to do. Now, here is the thing. As I try to refresh your mind when I teach, here is this. Just as in English, there's a word that has several meanings. So you have to find one that fits your context. And in the same way, there are words that we use. And they may be idiom. And if somebody doesn't know the idiom, they don't know what you're talking about. And so what we do is we look at what the Greek says and see the possibilities. And we'll try to present those possibilities to you. That's why it's teaching. I'm not preaching. If it's preaching, I'll just say, "Here it is," and I just go with what I've picked. But suppose you read somebody else and say, "Well, this means this way." You say, "But that's not what he said." You think that's a contradiction? No. Now that you know both, so I can say, "But here is one I believe to be true. This is the reason." Now it's between you and the Holy Spirit to see what you have said. That's all I can say. So here, it can go one or two ways. It can go the way the NIV did, which is to take as a command, or to say, no, it is to be taken as related to another verb that has to do with something, so that we can say that it is dependent on another Greek verb. Because in that case, if it's a participle acting as a verb, there has to be a controlling verb by which you must relate it to, according to the rule in the Greek, but also in Greek and English language. So the Greek literally refers to the Greek verb that means to do at the beginning of verse 9. Now this approach then leads also to several possible interpretations, with the most plausible being that the participle or word here expresses the result or the outcome of the instruction given in the first part of verse 9. That's the first part. The instruction is how they treat their slave. As a result of this, that's why we say it's not an outcome. Now, so which of these interpretations was in the mind of the apostle? Because that's what we have to decide. It's not what I think it should be, or what, you know, but what was he thinking? And we try to use the context and other things to narrow what he was thinking when he wrote that. Now, in other words, is he issuing another command in addition to the first one, or
is he stating the outcome of the first command. Now, it is difficult to be absolutely certain. Let me be sure about that. However, it does not seem the apostle issued another command. It does not seem so. Now, this is because, if that is the case, then the reason that follows, that we will get to shortly, will then be associated with the assumed command of prohibiting threatening of the masters instead of the command that's involved with the treatment of slaves by their Christian masters. Now, this is unlikely since the reason that follows is the same as given in a parallel passage associated with the treatment of slaves by their Christian slave owners. And I'm referring to the passage I cited previously, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, in this passage, the main instruction has to do with the treatment of slaves. And the reason for it then is given in the second clause, because you know that you have a master in heaven. That is quite similar to the one we have in Ephesians 6 verse 9. Thus then, the clause is associated with how Christian slave owners should treat their slaves. Not another instruction, not another command. For this reason, we believe then, the interpretation of the literal Greek reading when it says giving up the threat of Ephesians 6:9 that takes it as providing an outcome is probably what the apostle had in mind instead of another command. That he was giving a result. In other words, if you don't do this, then this is going to be the result. Or if you did this, this will also be the result. So that's why we believe the apostle meant result here. Now, this being the case then, the apostle meant to tell the masters that as a result of their treating their slaves in a manner that pleases the Lord, is that of their stoppage of their constant threatening of their slaves. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, here you are, Christian slave masters. The Holy Spirit is telling you that you should stop or treat them kindly. Think about who you know, that you're thinking about the Lord when you're treating them. Then he says, if you did that, the result, how you would know is you quit threatening them. Instead of a command, he's not telling them to stop training. He's just saying, I'm relating this. If you do what I said, then this is what is going to be the result. That's the reason that we go with that interpretation. Anyway, the implication of this result, though, is that slave owners constantly threatened their slaves, probably with death or harm. You see, people who deal with others and all they do is to free them with threat. Don't do this, I do this. All the time, can hardly get people who are loyal. Because all you get are people who perform eye service. Because they're not looking at anything because you're threatening them. That's a different thing. If a person is not being threatened, then you can know what he or she
actually functions under.
So anyway, this means, like I'm saying, that this has been a thing in the ancient world. Now, bearing in mind, though, that the threat slave had to live under was fear of harm, then an application. So you can see how we go from the instruction to application. So we have to find what's the governing principle. So we can apply the governing principle here is a threat of harming the slaves by the slave owners. So then, what I'm saying is when we apply this, that concept to the work environment, the most pressing fear an employee will face is losing his or her job. See why? How you go? It doesn't, I mean, you're not going to read this verse and say, well, provide a good working environment to your servant. It didn't say that. But you say, don't threaten them. Now, if you're an employer, how do you threaten your worker? What does that mean? You lose your job. Right? So that's how it is not an easy thing to interpret the scripture and apply it. Because that's one of the things whoever is studying the passage will struggle with the Holy Spirit to show, go from, this is known in the ancient world, how do I translate it here to the present world? And it's not an easy task by any means. And sometimes when you begin to see the implication, it's kind of sometimes you have to be frightened because you know how people are going to react in some cases. So in this case, this is why we can make the jump from threat of harming is someone who is a slave, who lives in the house, to one who works for you, don't live in the same house. The only threat that you hold over them is firing them. So if you don't have an environment where that is not the primary thing, then you cannot be functioning as a Christian employer. That's what it is. So it's for this reason, again, that we stated one result that will indicate an employer deals with employees in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord is if the work environment is such that the employees will not live in fear of losing their jobs because of unnecessary harassment of the employer. That's the key thing. It's not just you threaten people should be should be concerned about losing their job for sure. But that shouldn't really be the issue. But there are some employers who harass those who work for them. Whatever form it takes, they harass them. When they do that, they cannot, if they're Christian, they can't claim to be Christian employers. But what we're talking is, yeah, you don't threat. Now that's one of the things you tell people consequences, and you should also find this, that if you tell people about consequences and you don't carry it out, you don't have any leg to stand on. As you recall, if you remember when I talked about raising children, I said one of the things parents don't do is to threaten their children. Don't do that. If you don't need to carry it out. In other words, if you do that, I'm going to do this. And they do it, and you don't do it. Oh, from then on, you lose all credibility. Tell them. In workplace. Or any other place where there's position of authority. You say, well, this is what, if anyone doesn't do this, they're out of this place. And you see somebody go against it, and you do nothing. Immediately, you have wicked yourself. You don't have any, no one will really take you for serious. Anyway, the point, though, is that whenever a Christian employer treats his employees in the manner that pleases the Lord, then there must be a good working environment in which employees will thrive and improve themselves in their jobs. So that's, you come to say that Everything we need to live on this planet is in the Bible. The problem, as I say it, is we don't know enough of the Bible. We don't know enough of the Bible. And even when we do know some, sometimes our problem is we don't want to apply it. But if we apply it, then you see whatever God intends. Now, these things that we're studying, especially for those who are employers, they have serious consequences. So we're going to be emphasizing. What are they? See, if you run, let's say you're a Christian business owner, and you run them according to the principles found in the scripture, God is going to bless our business. No if, no but about it. He will bless it. According to his plan, he will. Now, if you don't, he'll curse it. And that's why a Christian employer must distinguish himself or herself from his or her contemporary who is an unbeliever. Anyway, the apostle not only provided the result that will indicate that a Christian employer treats his employees in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, but he also gives the reasons for such treatment. Now, these reasons are related to the knowledge of God such an employer should have. There's certain knowledge that he gives here that he should have. Specifically, though, there are two reasons the apostle gave. A first reason, a Christian employer should treat the employees right, is because God is over him and his employees. This reason is given in the clause where we're studying Ephesians 6:9, when it says, since you know, that's knowledge. So since you know that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven. Now, in the original context, it's assumed both masters and slaves are Christians. So that, in that sense, both have the same Lord. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ who is in heaven. Now, remember, let's say you know. This is not just having information. This is a knowledge that affects your life. When you say you know something, from the spiritual perspective, to know something about God means that knowledge affects your life. I gave you an illustration not too long ago when I said, well, I know God is omnipresent. People say, I know he's everywhere. Really? Do we really believe that? Because if you really believe that, what it means is you are very cautious of everything you do. Because he's everywhere looking at you. Seeing everything you do. But we can say, well, I know he's omniscient. Do we? Omnipresent. Yes, do we? But do we actually live in that? So here it says, you know. That means you are aware of this God of justice. So, however, though, this is the issue that the apostle wants, is have that knowledge in a practical way so that it will affect your life. Now, as I say, a Christian in the context, the slaves are Christians, masters are Christians. Therefore, they have one Lord. However, a Christian employee today, or employer, will generally have employees who are believers and unbelievers. So that what is intended is that such employer should remember that the overall master or ruler, both of him and the unbeliever, is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in heaven. So we can no longer say, your master, he's both your master and their master. You can say that. Because if they're unbelievers, you don't have the same relationship with God as they do. If they do have a relationship, which they don't. Anyway, so
This is the reason when he says, who is in heaven? He's talking about rule. So the mention of heaven is probably then to remind the employer or the Christian slave owner that God, who is the righteous judge, foresees everything from his elevated position in heaven. He foresees everything. That's all he wants the employer to remember. So the point then is supported by the second reason given in the passage. The second reason, a Christian employer or a Christian slave owner should treat those in view fairly is because God is the one who executes perfect justice, implying he will not only judge the slave or employee with a different standard from that of his master or employer. In other words, here's the thing. God is not going to say, okay, you are the boss. He works for you, or she works for you. He's not going to say that. And once you don't treat them rightly, he's going to apply the same standard. Now, we know there are those things we can borrow from, you know, words that use around us. There's something in the law that they call the doctrine of clean hand. Well, simply put, you know, you can't come into the court suing somebody when you have something in your background that you've done the same thing. This kind of thing. I mean, that's the way I perceive it. I mean, there's, you know, it's a technical thing for them. But here's the thing. You can't go to God and say, okay, Father, this person has mistreated me. When there's somebody else you have mistreated, you don't have a clean hand. So that's the thing here. Don't think just because you have the power, oh yeah, that I can do whatever I want. God is the one that actually has the power. And he's a fair and just God. So rewards and punishment follow the same righteous standard of God. He makes no distinction. He doesn't say, you're the boss, you're not. So it's for this reason that we're given the last clause of Ephesians 6 verse 9 when he says, and there is no favoritism with him. No favoritism. Now the sense of this clause is that God will punish both slaves and masters alike if they do not keep to his instructions. Now the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul makes the same point in Colossians chapter 3 verse 25. Colossians chapter 3 verse 25. Colossians 3 verse 25 reads, anyone who does wrong will be paid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. So an employer or a Christian slave owner could mistreat his slaves because he could. But the individual's position does not shield him from God's judgment, since God punishes people for all wrongdoing. Now, therefore, it's to the interest of the Christian employer or slave owner to treat his employees or slave right. That's for us today, we've seen it has to do with employers. This whole section has now, from what we studied, we see it has to be dealing with employees-employers relationship. The employees should serve not because of the boss, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't do any eye service. They do what is correct at all times, regardless who is behind them. The same way, the boss will do the same thing, if both are Christians. So my point is, the Holy Spirit has given to us information, instruction, where both employer and employee can find
true blessing if they follow God's instruction. Let's pray.
As we end our study this morning,
there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. Your issue really is that you're dead. You don't have life. You're not a Christian. Well, I mean, you may be a nice person, as they will tell you, but not before God, though, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible again says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So if the good you do stink before God, just imagine what you are before Him. So, here's the thing. God knew there's nothing in you. There's nothing you can do to please Him. And so He did what showed a love beyond measure, that He sent the Father and the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. All agree that He, Jesus Christ, will come and die to pay for your sins and my sins. So Jesus Christ left eternity into time, heaven to earth. He was mistreated. Even when He taught, healed, did everything to show what God, who God is like, they resented Him. Finally, because of His mission was to come and pay for your sins and my sins, He was arrested and taken to Golgotha, where He was crucified. He was laid on that wooden cross and they nailed Him. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. They lifted that thing up, tear Him off His body. He still didn't cry. He didn't complain. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in Him, you have life through His Spirit." If you believe that He's paid it all, no matter how awful you have been, no matter what your life has been like, He offers forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. So you believe Him, you will receive the total, total pardon and forgiveness of your sin. And to go with it, He will give you eternal life and His righteousness, both of which you must have to stay with God in eternity. So believe Him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us so that we be mindful of treating other people as we want to be treated. This is our request in Christ's name.